أين ونستغفره
ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. All praise is due to Allah, and as such we should praise Him, seek His help, and seek refuge in Him. And we should turn to Him for protection from the evil which is within ourselves, as well as the evil which results from our deeds. For whomsoever Allah has allowed to go astray, none can guide, and whomsoever Allah has guided, none can lead astray. And I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship but Allah, and that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the last messenger of Allah. This evening's presentation is on the importance of developing a Muslim community. If we look at the human being, we find that essentially the human being is, as is called by social anthropologists, a social animal. Of course, from an Islamic perspective, we're not referring to human beings as animals. But humankind is essentially social in nature. Their existence depends upon the existence of other human beings. Human beings don't survive by themselves in a vacuum. All of their institutions, all of their needs are fulfilled through community, community endeavor, community activities. And Allah addresses the issue of communal existence through the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in a well-known statement of his, in which he said, "Kullu mauludin yuladu ala al-fitra," that every child is born in a natural state of submission to Allah. Wa abawahu yuhawidani aw yumajjisani aw yunassirani, and it is his parents that cause him to become a Jew, a Magian or worshipper of fire, or a Christian. The environment shapes the character of the individual to such a degree that it can cause a person who is born in a state of faith to become one who disbelieves in Allah's existence altogether, or one who believes in other gods besides Allah. This is the power of the community, of the environment that the human being or the individual is brought up in. And since Islam is the religion of all mankind, is Allah's religion for mankind, it naturally addresses this reality. And what you find when you look at the fundamental pillars of what defines a Muslim is a series of principles which reinforce the concept of community to such a degree that it demands it. It makes it compulsory on the individual to strive to achieve. For example, the first pillar, the Shahada, the declaration of faith. This pillar cannot be fulfilled alone, unless one happens to be in a circumstance, an unusual circumstance, where one finds oneself totally cut off from others. But a part of its reality or a necessary condition for it to be fulfilled is that there are witnesses. When one declares one's faith, one declares it before witnesses. In order for the community to be aware that this individual has now joined the community, has become a part of that community. And that declaration of faith is not to inform Allah of something which is not already known to Him, because He knows what is in our hearts. وَهُوَ أَقْرَبُ إِلَيْهِ مِنْ حَبْلِ الْوَرِيدِ. He describes Himself in terms of His knowledge with regards to human beings, that He is closer to that individual even than the jugular vein in His neck. Nothing escapes His knowledge. So the declaration of faith is an institution for the individual to commit himself to being a part of the larger community. In order to avail himself or herself of the help of the community. Because human beings, their faith goes up and down. It's not at a constant. And it is when the human faith is at a low that he or she becomes susceptible to the traps and the tricks of Shaitan, of Satan, and the whisperings which may lead that individual to a life of corruption and sin. Now, if that individual has not announced himself or herself to the community, then the community is unaware of that person's entrance into the community, and as such, there is no one to reach out to that person. But now, if the community is aware, and we see Brother Muhammad going down to the bar, we will stop Muhammad and ask him, what is going on? Why are you going there, brother? There is no answer in the bar. If you have a problem, let us sit down. Let me hear your problem. Let the community hear your problem. See how we can help you. So that community is there to reach out for the weaker members, or the members in their times of weakness. It is there to support and strengthen them. The Salah is ordained in Jama'ah, compulsory for men, as long as they are in a position where they can form a congregational prayer, they are obliged to do so. For women, if they are in a group, then they should also pray in Jama'ah, but it's not compulsory for them to come to the masjid. Allah has given them this concession, taking into account the fundamental nature of their role, which is different from that of the men, in terms of maintaining the household. So the Jama'ah is established for daily prayer for men, the congregation again. And in establishing that congregation, there is a need to establish one who would lead that congregation. So the basic structure of community is there, a leader and followers. Muslims are trained on a regular basis to establish this basic structure within the community. When a person dies, the whole process of burial, etc., involves a community activity. The washing of the body, the shrouding of the body, the salah, salatul janazah, is formed by, done by the community for that individual. And so much is that stressed that Prophet Muhammad ﷺ announced to his companions in Medina that their brother had died in Abyssinia, in Ethiopia. The Najashi, or Negus, ruler of Abyssinia, who had supported and protected Muslims when they first emigrated there. He had died. And because he was on his own, no one had believed. He was the only believer there. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ instructed the believers to pray Salatul Ghaib, Salatul Janazah, for the absent individual who dies in a circumstance where no salah can be established for him. This is how much
the community and the concern of the community is stressed in Islam. Fasting. Though fasting is an individual act, it is between the individual and Allah, still the community takes part in identifying when to begin to fast. The community defines for the whole, for the individual, when the fast should end. And the breaking of the fast, Prophet ﷺ recommended that community be involved, as he told us that the blessed, most blessed meals is the one in which most hands have partaken. More people partake of the meal, the more blessing there is in Allah, from Allah for it. And he emphasized also, Prophet ﷺ, that whoever feeds a person to break the fast, then he gets the reward like that person who has fasted. You know, this is all encouragement to include the community in the process of daily breaking the fast. But then at the end of the fast, of course, before the end we also have Taraweeh, the night prayers which are done in congregation. Prophet ﷺ brought them into focus as a congregational prayer. Though it may be done individually, it's not compulsory that we do it as a congregation, it is the recommended format which the Prophet ﷺ himself followed. Even when he prayed it at home, he woke up his family and they prayed it along with him. So the congregation was there. And in closing the month of Ramadan, month of fasting, we end it with Zakatul Fitr. Zakatul Fitr, which is our means of sharing with others who are unable to feed themselves properly. We share with the needy of the community so that they can break the fast along with us, end the fast in the feast of or festival of Eid al-Fitr. If we look at zakah in general, the compulsory charity on wealth, we can see in it obvious evidence of the need for the community. It was the practice of the Prophet ﷺ that the zakah was collected by particular individuals. It was not left up to the individual. Though today, this is a common practice in the Muslim world today, that individuals, you think about it, you pay your zakah when you want to pay your zakah. But this was not the way it was done in the time of Prophet ﷺ. You know, if we don't have an institution gathering it, then of course the individual is obliged to figure it out for himself and do it himself or herself. But in the time of Prophet ﷺ, he sent out particular individuals to collect zakah. In fact, among those who have the right to receive from the funds of the zakah are the zakah collectors themselves. Individuals went out, calculated and collected up the zakah. Collected it into one place. It was in the time of Prophet ﷺ in the masjid, Masjid al-Nabawi. And from there, the Prophet ﷺ distributed it to the needy of the community. The zakah. Further, beyond the zakah, we find Hajj. Hajj is the obvious communal gathering in Islam, where all of the pillars are combined into one major act taking place over 5 days during the month of Dhul-Hijjah. Muslims worldwide are invited to take part, reinforcing the concept of community, community of the believers. And there are no end of other practices which are established within the Islamic community from the time of a person's birth to the time that they die, wherein the concept of community is reinforced. At the time of birth, you know, we have the aqiqah on the seventh day, where the community again is encouraged to be involved in the process of thanking Allah for the birth of his child. A slaughter is done. When an animal is slaughtered, but what happens to it again? Not that the individual slaughters the animal and then cooks up a big meal for himself and eats it up, you know, over the next week, but that he invites members of the community, they share in the meal, he gives some of the meat to the needy, the poor, his neighbors or her neighbors, etc., in the community. So the concept of community is there from the time of birth. At the time of marriage, again, one of the principles of marriage is witnesses. There should be witnesses there to witness the marriage. People cannot, you know, a man and woman cannot get together and say, we will marry each other in the sight of Allah, and then say they're married. It's not acceptable Islamically. There must be witnesses there to witness that marriage. Guardians there to ensure the rights of the woman is protected. Furthermore, the marriage is supposed to be announced to the community further by way of the walima. What is the walima? The walima is the announcement to the community. The walima may take place after consummation or before consummation. Both were practiced by Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. But the point is, Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had instructed us that we should have a walima for the marriage, to announce the marriage to the community. So, in all phases of the Muslim's life within the framework of his birth and his death, we find a series of principles and pillars which invite him or her to functioning along with, as a part of, a larger community. We also find that the Prophet and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have expressed to the believers the importance of the community from a spiritual point of view. Because the things we were talking about before were more of a socio-economic point of view, social and economic kind of relationships that are necessary for the Muslim community, for the Muslim to function in this world. There are community things that he has to deal with, or she has to deal with, on a socio-economic plane, but also on a spiritual plane. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had said, "Al-mu'min alladhi yukhalitu an-nas wa yusbiru ala adahum khayrun min al-mu'min alladhi la yukhalitu an-nas wa la yusbiru ala adahum." That the believer who mixes with the people and is patient with the harm that comes from them is better than the believer who doesn't mix with the people and is not patient with the harm that comes from them. With this principle, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam stressed to us the importance of interaction with people. Because there is a tendency in the human psyche that, you know, as he or she strives to be more religious and they find around them people who are irreligious, that they conclude it's best to get away from people. You know, just to get away. And this is what led, this feeling and this desire led to the monasticism of the Christians, the Hindus, the Buddhists and others, you know, as a strive and an effort to try to purify oneself, one's own spirituality, to come closer to God, etc. You know, people found it was easier when you don't have to deal with people around you who are distracting you, etc. So better you go off into a mountain or in a cave someplace and just, you know, worship God. But Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam informed us that the one who gains or builds his faith that way is inferior to the one who builds his faith or her faith in the midst of the community. That it is in the struggle, the problems that come with the community, that true faith is built. Because a person who goes off by himself or herself and worships builds a false sense of faith. It's a false sense. And when they come back into the midst of the community, you find that they cannot function effectively. Because it is part of the test of faith that we have around us, a community. The community which begins with the individual family, wife and children, goes to neighbors, goes to area, goes to country, goes to the world. But a series of communities are there. And the believers are instructed and encouraged to interact with other believers and to strive with them together. We find Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying to the believers, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ إِخْوَةٌ. Verily the believers are one brotherhood. فَأَصْلِحُوا بَيْنَ أَخَوَيْكُمْ. So we should make peace between our brothers, not allow differences to split up the ummah, to split up the brotherhood. We should always work against those factors which would split up the brotherhood. We find Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also telling us in Surah Al-Anbiya, إِنَّ هَذِهِ أُمَّتُكُمْ أُمَّةً وَاحِدًا. Now this nation or this community of yours is a single community. وَأَنَا رَبُّكُمْ فَاعْبُدُونَ. And I am your Lord, so worship me. We have one Lord, and we have one community. Allah makes an equation between the two. As we are one, there is one Lord, and we should worship together that one Lord. So, when we look at the various principles which have been ordained in Islam for spiritual development, we find that they focus in one way or another on the importance of the community. The community in developing the individual, and in the individual helping that community to develop itself. Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم said, لا يجتمع أو لا تجتمع أمتي على الضلال أو على الخطأ. They have different narrations. That my nation will not come together on what is wrong. The concept again of the community, where the community is together, they will not, due to the presence of knowledge amongst them, they will not unite on what is wrong. But where people splinter off into splinter groups, small sects, etc., etc., then shaitan has a free opportunity to misguide them. So they, as individuals, will agree on things which are in fact wrong. They will be misguided. The classical example was that of the Khawarij, the first group that split off from the main Ummah. They, in their individual interpretation of the Quran, which was not in keeping with the methodology of interpreting and understanding the Quran, which was established by the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and his companions, whereby we understand the Quran from the context in which the Quran is revealed first and foremost, and in accordance with the explanations given by the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in his words and his actions, and within the context in which it was revealed, how the Sahaba related to the particular verses. They didn't follow this particular methodology. They went straight to the concept that hukum or decision belongs to Allah. So they went off on this issue that the decision belongs only to Allah. So when Muawiyah and Ali radiallahu anhuma decided to resolve their conflict, the problem which had developed amongst them, by way of arbitration, these people felt that they are no longer leaving the arbitration to Allah. They're letting human beings arbitrate. So they split off, and in their splitting off, they declared Ali and Muawiyah both to be disbelievers. Furthermore, anyone who did not agree with them and also declared them to be disbelievers, they also declared those to be disbelievers. So it meant that they declared the mass of the Muslim Ummah to be disbelievers, and they unleashed on the Muslim Ummah a slaughter which was not recorded in history again after until the time of the Mongols. Genghis Khan and his people, when they came into the Muslim state, they slaughtered in a similar fashion. But these people who considered themselves to be believers, so much so that they were known for their marks of prostration and their foreheads. The vast majority of them, when you met them, they had darkened skin on their foreheads from extra prostration, staying up every night in tahajjud. This was their practice, their personal practice. But because they had split off from the main body of the Muslims, then shaitan was able to put this concept in their mind, where they would declare the mass of Muslims to be disbelievers, and they slaughtered Muslims. I mean, what you read about in Bosnia, about the Serbs cutting open the stomachs of Muslim women and taking out the babies and slaughtering them, they did the same. They did the same 1,300 years ago. They split off. So this is the danger of splitting off from the Ummah. When one splits off, one leaves oneself open to shaitan. So it is essential for Muslims to come together. And on the, to reinforce this particular principle, we find from the time of Prophet ﷺ a stress on the hijrah. The hijrah. The hijrah to protect the faith as a community, to save the believers. Prophet ﷺ instituted the first hijrah to Ethiopia. A community of the believers left. Those who were in particular positions of weakness, who had, you know, there was a situation where they could easily be destroyed. Those who had the means to escape were given the okay to leave as a community, to try to establish the community elsewhere. And in the 13 years of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught the believers in Mecca the fundamentals of the faith, we find that only 113, approximately 113 people in the Meccan period accepted Islam. A small number. Sorry, not 113, about 300 plus. Not 113. What, in the 13 years, some 300 plus has accepted Islam. The point is that when a community accepted Islam from Medina, Prophet Muhammad ﷺ sent Mus'ab ibn Umair to them to teach them, and when they became solidified, they invited the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ to make hijrah. Then this became the focal point for Muslims, and hijrah to Medina became wajib, became compulsory for all who were able to go to that focal point. And it was there, and from there, that Islam eventually came back and took Mecca, the rest of the Arabian Peninsula, and out to the rest of the world. It is from there, during the next 10 years, that you had people coming in and accepting Islam 300 at a time. In the Meccan period, only 300 plus accepted Islam the whole 13 years. In the Medinan period, you had, in moments, people giving bay'ah to Prophet Muhammad on behalf of themselves and their whole tribe, 300 people, one time becoming Muslims. This is part of the blessing that is there with the brotherhood. And Prophet Muhammad had instructed us that the hijrah has not ended. Allah says in the Quran, regards to Prophet Muhammad, لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةً حَسَنًا, that there is in the Messenger of Allah for you the best of examples. So the principle of hijrah is not one limited to his time. And he underscored that by saying, لا تنقطع الهجرة حتى تنقطع التوبة ولا تنقطع التوبة حتى تطلع الشمس من مغربها. That hijrah will not end until tawbah ends. Tawbah being repentance, when repentance will no longer be accepted. As long as repentance will be accepted, the hijrah stands as a principle applicable to the Muslim Ummah, to Muslims worldwide. And he went on to say that tawbah or repentance will not stop being accepted by Allah, will no longer be accepted by Allah, except when the sun rises from its place of setting, when the sun rises in the west. So the hijrah is an ongoing responsibility which Muslims are responsible for. And we have a statement of Prophet ﷺ also, that he absolves himself, ana bari'um, from one who dies in the midst of the disbelievers. مَنْ مَاتَ بَيْنَ ظَهْرَنَيْ الْكُفَّارِ. As a warning, in his time it was obligatory, when the hijrah was established, that Muslims, wherever they were living, had to give up their places and come and focus in that building, that community, the nucleus. that requirement remains. Of course, the requirement is fundamentally a spiritual requirement because the hijrah begins in the heart. Though at what we see of the hijrah, it is an external movement of Muslims to an area where they focus, establish a center, and from there now they reach out to the outer community and spread the word of Allah. But as Abdullah ibn Amr quoted Prophet ﷺ as saying, Al-Muslim man salim isani wa yadi. The Muslim is one from whom other Muslims are safe, from his hands and his tongue. وَالْمُهَاجِرُ مَنْ هَجْرَ مَا نَهَى اللَّهُ عَنْهُ. And the muhajir, the one who makes hijrah, is the one who abandons, who emigrates from what Allah has forbidden. So the hijrah has to begin with forbidden. And in leaving those things on a spiritual level, he or she is driven to leave those things on a material level. To leave that disbelieving environment which is destroying the faith. Which, if a person dies in a state wherein they are incapable of practicing Islam due to being in a position of weakness in the midst of the disbelievers, when there is an opportunity for them to make hijrah, then Allah says that their end will be hell. In Surah An-Nisa, verse 97, Allah says there, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ تَوَفَّاهُمُ الْمَلَائِكَةُ ظَالِمِي أَنفُسِهِمْ قَالُوا فِيمَ كُنْتُمْ. Verily those whose souls are taken by the angels in a state of self-oppression, the angels ask them, in what state were you? Allah refers to the state of self-oppression, which is the divine way of expressing the state of sin. Because when we commit sins, when we disobey Allah, we are in fact not oppressing Allah, we are oppressing ourselves. Because we are bringing on to ourselves punishment. This is what we are bringing on to ourselves. So whenever we commit a sin, this is accumulated against us and comes back to harm us. So Allah refers to it as being in a state of self-oppression. So those believers who die in a state of sin, where they're not establishing Allah's laws in their personal lives, in the environment around them, they are submitting to the rule of the disbelievers. The angels, when they take their souls, ask them, what was your state? What caused you to be in this circumstance? And they will respond, قَالُوا كُنَّا مُصْطَبَعَفِينَ فِي الْأَرْضِ. We were weak in the land. You know, we just weren't in a position of authority to establish this, so we were in a state of weakness. You know, forces were stronger than us. The angels will say to them, أَلَمْ تَكُنْ أَرْضُ اللَّهِ وَاسِعَةً فَتُهَاجِرُ فِيهَا. Wasn't Allah's earth expansive and wide that you could make hijrah, you could emigrate in it, leave? And then Allah goes on to say, فَأُولَٰئِكَ مَأْوَاهُمْ جَهَنَّمَ وَسَاءَتْ مَصِيرًا. Those will find their abode in hell, what an evil refuge. Those will find their abode in hell, what an evil refuge. Those people who die in that state of self-oppression, where they are not applying Allah's laws in their lives, when they were capable of making hijrah, Allah says, warns that their end will be hell, that they will receive punishment in hell for it. This is telling us that to die in that state is a major sin. Because if the punishment for it is hell, and of course this is something haram, because this is the principle, the sharia, principle of Islamic law, is that we know things are haram. One of the ways that we know things are haram is that Allah has assigned for it a punishment in hell. May not be a punishment in this life. You know, like the person who takes riba. Right? There is no punishment specified in the sharia for a person who takes interest, who pays interest, who signs contracts of interest. no obvious punishment. But Prophet Muhammad described when Allah showed him hell, a person swimming in a river of blood. And each time he would approach the shore, another person would pick up a rock and throw it. He would open his mouth, it would go into his mouth, and he would swim away. And he would come back. And then another rock would be thrown in his mouth, continual. And when Prophet Muhammad asked, who was this person? He said, it was the one who dealt in riba. The punishment in hell. So the hell which Prophet was being shown. So the fact that the punishment is hell, it means this is a major sin. So when Allah has warned us in this way about the hijrah, for those who don't make it, who are capable, that their punishment is hell, this should be a clear warning for us. Of course, Allah is most merciful. He does take into account the circumstances of others who have no opportunity to make hijrah. In the verses which follow, in verses 98-99, Allah goes on to say, except those who are really weak and oppressed. Men, women and children who have no means in their power, nor can they find a way to escape. For them, there is hope that Allah will forgive. For Allah blots out sins and is not forgiven. So Allah is most merciful. He takes into account those who really have no other opportunity. Then Allah goes on the other hand, to speak back to those people who make the hijrah. Because making the hijrah, people might think, you know, there's this chance of loss of your property, and you know, it's a big sacrifice to make, there's dangers in it, and all this kind of thing. Maybe you'll lose your life in the process. Allah goes on to say in verse 100, he who forsakes his home by way of hijrah, in the cause of Allah, finds in the earth many places of refuge and abundance. Should he die during the hijrah for Allah and his messenger, his reward becomes due and sure with Allah. And Allah is after forgiving, most merciful. Allah promises. No matter what, either we find success, you know, establishment of the faith, abundance of our needs being fulfilled, etc. Or we die in the process. And if we die in that process, our reward for that intention of hijrah for the sake of Allah and His Messenger will be nothing but paradise. This is the promise of Allah. So when we put that into our context, here in the Bahamas, we find ourselves a small group of Muslims in the midst of a disbelieving community. According to Islam, we have two choices. We have either hijrah, get out, because each and every one of us knows that we are disobeying Allah daily because of this particular environment. We have the choice of either hijrah or we stay and struggle to establish Islam here. Establish Islam here as a viable entity which can impact on the community and convey the word of Allah to these people. Because this is the justification for Muslims to live in the midst of the disbelievers. If they're about establishing community, conveying the word of Allah to that community, that greater community of disbelievers, then that becomes justification for their presence there. If they're not about that, if they're just living comfortable life, business going well, profession doing well, you know, food on the table, nice car in the garage, you know, 30-inch television, you know, if life is just the comforts, that's all that we're about, then we are in a state of sin. It is haram for us to exist in that state. So, taking into account that we stay and struggle, because the other option of hijrah is one which has many complications in front of us. People will ask, where is Darul Islam that we can make the hijrah to? Big question. Who is out there opening their arms and say, come Muslims, come and stay with us, come live with us? Few, if any. And the problems that exist, you know, appear insurmountable to the majority. Therefore, we only have one option. The option of internal hijrah. Because the hijrah of Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was not a hijrah outside of Arabia. From Mecca to Medina was not outside of Arabia. It was an internal hijrah within the Arabian Peninsula. So there is in that example for us the example of the internal hijrah, that it is necessary for us to choose a particular point in the Bahamas as our focal point and to build the community in that particular environment. Because the community is not just gatherings for talks, gatherings for Jumu'ah, gatherings for one or two prayers. So the community is an entity where we are actually physically together. Alhamdulillah, Allah has made it possible that land has been bought here, a masjid, efforts are being made to establish a masjid, and the concept of the school is there, etc. And the land has the capability of development of housing units, etc. on it, so that the community can come closer to it. Of course, some may say, well, you know, it is limited how many people can move there. But you watch and see. Allah opens a way. There may be people around the neighborhood who have properties who now they don't want to sell, but when Muslims become, you know, more and more, and Islam is being established around there, and they want corruption. They don't want a life of purity and peace and worship of God. They will leave. They will gladly give up those lands, those areas. Allah will open up the place for the believers. But they have to realize that need internally in their hearts, the need for coming together as a community to establish what is necessary for their survival. As adults, we function in this society and we seem to survive. Though we have a number of members who came in and went out. They can be counted. There's a list of people who became Muslims here in Bahamas and are no longer practicing Muslims. That list is not short. So we know that the effects of living in this community, even as adults, has its negative, major negative impact. So, even those of us who managed to survive, we know how we were when we first came into Islam, how enthusiastic we were to try to practice everything. And then we look at ourselves today, you know, laissez-faire, as they say, you know, take things easy, you know, don't get ruffled, you know, take it easy, don't worry about it. You know, the attitude where we now are willing to compromise, you know, fundamental things which in the beginning we'll never accept, we're now willing to accept them. And it has its effect in time, on us, on our own faith. And then worst of all, it has its effect on our families, the women and the children. It has that, has a major negative impact on them. Of course, over the years, because Islam is new here, only a few have grown up, graduated from high school. And the effects on them, alhamdulillah, you know, the community was able to preserve most. But their numbers are only few. One can hardly judge really what is the effects when you only have a small handful to look at, to analyze. But there is a wave coming, a wave of young people who are now in primary school,
They're not 5 and 6 like we have 5 and 6 who graduated from high school. We now have 5 or 6 in high school. We now have a wave coming from the primary schools now into the junior high, into the high school system. A wave of children. And now is when we are going to see the effects of this system on them. Many of us are aware of the impact. Some have chosen to just pull their children out to escape that impact. But the fact of the matter is, when we look at places, our neighbors, places like America, Canada, where you have generations now that have grown up there, Islam has been amongst the convert Muslims there who have accepted Islam in large numbers for a generation. It's not like here, it's a very, very short space of time. There it has been a whole generation, and you can see what has happened. In the early 70s, mid 70s, many of those who converted to Islam with their enthusiasm used to turn and look at their Pakistani, Bangladeshi, Egyptian, and Syrian, etc., Palestinian brethren, and look at them with scorn. Look at these people. Look at their children becoming disbelievers. Large numbers, because they had come, professionals, etc., had come to North America, and they put their kids in these schools with no kind of system to protect them. And so many of the children were being destroyed. Some families just decided it's time to pack up and get out. Once the kids got bigger, they got up and went back to Pakistan, went back to Egypt, whatever. Most stayed. And the children going into the high school system, college system, wiped out. Huge numbers of them. So convert Muslims then used to look and say, look at these people. What's wrong with their faith? They're not looking after their children properly. They thought it was because those people themselves were not practicing Islam. And true, many of them weren't practicing Islam. But many of them were. Many of them were very sincere about putting Islam in their children, etc. You know, trying to have programs in their homes in the mornings, weekend schools, all these kind of things to protect the children. But the effects of the system were so great that it just wiped out all of the effort that they made. So it wasn't until the mid to the late 80s now, when people now had, convert Muslims now, saw their own children growing up in the system. Their own children are graduating now from high school in 1985 and, you know, the 86, 87. And they started to see the same thing happening to their own children. In spite of all the efforts that they made, their children, girls getting pregnant, boys in drugs. You know, you're reading crimes in the newspaper, that big crime of the Wilding group that, you know, raped a woman in Central Park in New York. You know, one of the names was Muhammad Yusuf. Astaghfirullah. Yes, Muhammad Yusuf, a young boy, 17 years old, involved in it. Muslim, in name. So, we start to see more and more of that. So, Muslims now realize that it's not an issue of people being neglectful of their children or what, it is the environment. The environment is so powerful that if Muslims don't come together to establish community with the necessary components in the community to provide the kind of education that is necessary for the children, because we're not saying we want to set up, you know, madrasas, darul ulooms, and this is our solution. We just teach the children deen and then they get out and, you know, they become like priests. Because really we don't have any, you know, seminaries in Islam. We don't, never had a tradition of seminaries. I mean, though it's now become a part of the Muslim world, it's in practice for a variety of different reasons, etc. The proper attitude, the scholars of the past, they were scholars in all of the fields. There were scholars in the sciences, there were scholars in the religious sciences, the academic sciences and the religious sciences. You found them that way. And that's the way it should be. That we need the kind of institutions which will produce children with strong academic backgrounds that can compete in that system, but at the same time have an Islamic overview. They graduate with a sense of mission and responsibility to the community. Now, they just go out and, you know, this particular profession will get me, you know, maximum money, you know, maximum profits from the dunya, so that's what I'm going for. No, this profession I can benefit from it for myself, my family, but at the same time I have a responsibility to share this back with the community. So it is necessary for the community to come together and focus on establishing the necessary components for their survival into the next century. So that Islam will not always depend on converts. So our children are gone, and we have to wait the next 15, 20 years for a new batch of people to come into Islam. You know, and their children go, then another... No, this isn't the way it should be. It should be established here and handed down, so the vast majority of our children who are raised here are raised as Muslims. And they help us in that process of raising further generations of Muslims. We need, first and foremost, we need educational institutions. And truly, some people have said, we need the institution more than we need a mosque. Really. And to spend millions of dollars to build a mosque and be without a school is in fact haram. It is in fact haram. I know people tend to focus, you know, especially those who are donating money, they focus on the hadith. Prophet ﷺ said, "Man bana lillahi masjidan, bana Allahu lahu baytan fil jannah." Whoever builds for Allah a masjid, Allah builds for that person a home in paradise. But he wants that home in paradise. So they tend to be willing to spend for a masjid, they don't want to hear school. You know? It's unfortunate. Because it is not understood within a context. That in fact, the masjid is a school. The masjid itself is a school in which the fundamentals of Islam are taught and are established. Furthermore, further education comes from it. Education for the needs of survival in the society. So a school can be built with a big hall, which is the masjid, used for our prayers. But the school, the rest of the structure, is functioning with our 24-hour-a-day needs, fulfilling the needs of the community. And if you look at the early, you know, madrasas that were built in Baghdad, etc., you will see that this is the pattern that they followed. The masjid was, in fact, the central area of a structure of learning. Even with shops involved, etc., to earn income, to keep and protect the masjid and to help the students who are studying, etc., etc. It was a whole community in and of itself. But we need to go back to this kind of a view. This type of a concept. Because with us living, you know, scattered all over the island and the islands, the pressures that involve taking children to school and, you know, the nearby school is easier and all these other factors tend to make us lazy about fulfilling this responsibility for our children. When in fact, we must establish it as an institution, education. The best way is to have Muslims in a given area and the school be in the middle of that area. It is readily accessible along with the masjid. There we can easily establish the regular prayer. You know, the Salat al-Fajr established where the majority of the members of the community are there praying. They're not there praying when a visitor comes from the outside. Then we see two lines in the masjid for Fajr and Isha. But when the visitor goes, back to business as usual. This is the realities that we're living. Let us not fool ourselves. We are weak. And that's the value of the community. It helps to strengthen us. To build our weaknesses. So, we need to establish educational institutions. But we need to establish along with it, or even before it, knowledge within ourselves, in our community, in our homes. That our homes are homes of learning. They're not just homes of enjoyment, you know, entertainment, where the main thing going on in the home is just various things of entertainment, whether it's video games or television or this or that, you know, it's just a entertainment, a place of entertainment. We come back and relax by being entertained. It should be fundamentally a means of education. The parents have a responsibility to their children to provide them with the proper education. First and foremost, Islamic education. The education which will benefit them in this life as well as the next. The academic education is important. It will benefit them in this life, but in the next, maybe, depending on whether they have used it according to the principles of Islam, then of course they are also rewarded for it. But first and foremost, that education, which is surely for this life and the next, must be established within the home itself. We cannot depend on teachers, though there's a tendency to do so. But first and foremost, the mother and the father have to take that as their primary role of ensuring that the basic principles of Islam are passed on to the children. So there has to be an atmosphere of education. There should be in the home books, tapes, etc. The things that can help to keep an environment of education in the home. And as I said, it goes on to the level of the institution. We have a, you know, foundation already established. It's going to require sacrifice to complete it, and we can't wait until people come from overseas and see the plight of the Muslims here and then donate. Because truly, when people from the outside do it for us, we won't appreciate it like when we do it for ourselves. You know, it's human nature to take things for granted. They built a mosque, or they gave us the money to build. They'll come and give me money for a school. Then they'll come and give money for this and money for that. And so people are complacent. They're lazy with the Islam, with the needs, the sacrifice. But the reality is that this religion, this community, can only be built by sacrifice. This was the example of Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and his companions, was an example of personal sacrifice and community sacrifice. Furthermore, we need economic institutions to provide for those fundamental institutions, so we're not depending always on external fulfillment of our needs. We, even on a social plane, should have institutions where socially we can gather and not have to depend on the non-Muslim avenues for social gatherings. You know, as young people get up, they like to have places of entertainment that they go to. But these non-Muslim places, there are no controls. They're constantly bombarded with sin. We need to have environments for them where we have people who can guide them. Yes, enjoy yourself, but enjoy yourself in a healthy way, according to the principles that Islam has outlined for us. Furthermore, it is through that community that we would be able to establish that justification for our presence here. Da'wah. Giving da'wah as individuals is good. We have to do it. Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, بَلِّغُوا عَنِّي وَلَوْ آيَةً. Each and every one of us should convey from whatever we've learned from him, of the Qur'an or the Sunnah, even if it's only a verse of the Qur'an, we should convey it to others. So no matter what position we are in the society, whether we're doctors, lawyers, dentists, taxi drivers, mechanics, whatever, we are first and foremost Muslim taxi drivers, Muslim lawyers, Muslim mechanics. So we are constantly conveying the word of Allah to the environment, to the people who we work with, those who we come in contact with, either by speaking to them directly or giving them pamphlets or tapes or whatever, we are involved in that. Now, that process of da'wah is much more effective when it is done as a community. When there is a community together, when people talk about Islam, and the first thing that comes to mind, they say, well, what about Iraq and Kuwait? You know, what about Somalia? What about Bosnia? What about, you know, always they would give us the examples, the tragic examples of Muslims killing Muslims or Muslims being slaughtered by non-Muslims in the outer world. Islam as a community doesn't appear to be successful. But if we establish the physical community, then we can say, come with us. Come and be amongst us. Come to our community. Be with us for a day. Be with us for half a day. Spend some time with us. And see Islam in practice. Ultimately, those who want good, and the mass of people want good, they will be convinced by that example. Because the truth will win out. We have to believe that ultimately the truth will win out over falsehood. So our fulfillment of this responsibility of da'wah will become that much more effective if we can practically demonstrate it for the people of this society. Not only talk about it, give pamphlets, etc., but live it. Live it. And furthermore, the limits of compromise can be set by the community to minimize the necessary compromises for survival here. As individuals, we have to compromise greatly to function here. As a community, we have